Welcome to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what He made you for. It was my privilege to fill in for Pastor Peter this Sunday while he was on vacation. I preached from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and I titled the sermon, People of the Paradox. So let's read the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 together. Follow along with me. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are your people. We are not our own, but we are yours. We are your sheep, Lord, the errant sheep that we are. You know what's good for us, and Father, you sometimes lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. And because we are sheep, we tend to run away from you, the good, loving, protecting shepherd. And you still love us, and you still come to us. And so today I pray that through your word you would encourage us to always stay close to you, whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death or whether we're walking through green meadows with running water. I pray that, God, you would give us the grace to learn to run to you always and to follow you. And we ask this in the name of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I were to give you $10,000 right now, you have 5 minutes to choose how to spend it. What would you buy? I mean, think about it, really. What would you buy? $10,000 right now, you got to spend it, or else it's gone. You lose it. What comes to mind immediately? What's that thing that your mind runs to? Maybe it's a dirt bike. I know I have some people in the room that like this. Maybe there's a personal loan that a family friend has loaned you some money and you need to get that conflict out of the way, and so you're going to pay off that loan. Maybe you're looking for a new camper trailer for better vacations, better weatherproofing, I don't know. Maybe you want a new car. Or maybe you need to fix an old one. Maybe you need a gun, or two or three guns, or boxes of ammunition. Maybe you want a camera lenses, maybe it's clothes. Maybe there's a friend who's in need that you know that money would be a big help to them, and that's immediately where your mind goes. Maybe you have medical bills, a house payment. If Pastor Peter were here, he would buy more books. The money's going somewhere. But if I were to summarize what... We would all buy a specific object, or we'd spend it on something very particular. But I think we are all actually trying to buy something else. Typically, this is what happens with purchases. We're not just buying a new car. We're buying security. We want the security of knowing that this car is going to get us where we want to go. So we're either buying happiness in one form or another, some kind of circumstance that makes our life a little more comfortable and easy. We're buying health, comfort and health. Security, whether that's economic or physical security. We're buying peace so that there's not conflict. We have other things that we want that money is actually trying to accomplish. If you are here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus, I have good news for you. You have your wildest dreams all already right now. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the people of the church are fighting and arguing about who's the best preacher, who's the best pastor. They have divisions and strife amongst themselves. And Paul, in confronting this division, says to them this. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Then he goes on to clarify, and just in case you didn't think he meant all things, he says, whether Paul, he's yours. Whether Apollos, he's yours. Whether Cephas, guess what? Peter, this guy here that wrote this passage, He's yours. But then he goes on, he says, or the world, guess what? The world, it's yours. Life, yours too. Death, it's yours. You're in control of it. You're going to beat it. Don't worry about it. Things present, they're yours. Things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christ has everything, and you have him, and in him, all things are yours. So all these things that you're after, all these things that immediately your mind runs to that you want to spend the money on, it's all yours already. Don't worry about it. Be at peace. Be at ease. And 1 Peter starts with the proclamation that this is your inheritance. That if you have placed faith in Jesus, you have been born into a family and are promised a beautiful and glorious inheritance. In verse number 3, he says, blessed be the God, and this is of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus has died for our sins. We were sinners who deserved judgment, but instead of sending that judgment upon us, God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to die in our place so that we could be brought into the family. He wants to give us this inheritance. He worked to bring us into the family. Now we're part of the family. The inheritance is ours. And that inheritance is more glorious than we can comprehend. We have been forgiven, which means that your sin, everything that you've done wrong and that you're going to do wrong, all of the wrong you have yet to commit is taken care of. It's handled. There's no punishment coming because all that punishment fell on Jesus. Guess what? Jesus came out of the grave. You are going to come out of the grave. Not even death is going to stop you from receiving the inheritance that is yours. All things are yours. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you have become heirs to the inheritance of life. And it says in verse number 4, it's an inheritance that is incorruptible. It is undefiled and it fades not away. Inflation isn't going to devalue this inheritance. The natural decay of the world is not going to make it fall apart. No one's going to steal it. You can't forfeit it. It is your inheritance. It's yours now, and nothing is going to take it away from you. And so right now, since this is all true about you, you are a son of God. You are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. Then live like it. We can live that kind of free, glorious life. He says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. And this is the call to simply live like you have received an inheritance from God that is this glorious. Start living like it. So it means we don't have to be afraid of the financial difficulty that we're facing. God is providing for us. We don't have to be afraid of this health condition that is tearing our body apart. God has given us all health and life in him. We don't have to be afraid of what man can do unto us, because there's nothing that man can do unto us that's going to take this life and this inheritance away. So we can live with joy and happiness and peace and security. All these things that we want to buy are already yours right now in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he's given you all of these people. These are your people. He says that seeing you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. God has gifted everyone here with special gifts and skills and abilities, all to serve you, to help you grow, to come alongside and prop you up. And God has gifted you with skills and abilities and experiences that are meant to serve in the same way to everyone around you. So you have help and blessing, and you're not alone. You have community, and you have been gifted to serve that community. You have purpose and mission and value. And just like a member of the body that we wouldn't want to chop off our finger, the finger might not seem important at a given time, or a pinky toe might not seem important, but when it's chopped off, the whole body recoils and feels the pain of it. You are valuable in this body, in the body of Christ. And so you have value and purpose, you have life, you have an inheritance, you have security. Everything that you could possibly want is yours in Jesus, to the point that look at with our text, we can lay aside with each other malice. That's ill will. We don't have to wish ill to someone else around here, because the thing is that they, yes, we know them. They were deserving of ill will because of their sin, but Jesus has forgiven them and he has forgiven me. And so I'm willing to, I don't have to extend malice towards them, ill will. I don't want to see them suffer, because Jesus doesn't want to see them suffer. I can lay aside guile. That's deceit. There's nothing we have to hide. I'm not angling for something from you. I don't have to hide my intentions to try to get what I want. We are all together. There's no deceit. Hypocrisies means I don't have to come into church wearing a mask. And I mean like a theater mask. Not in our days, this means something very different. But like, we don't have to come in like putting on a show of who we are. Like, we come in open. Listen, I'm a sinner. And yes, I'm struggling. And yes, this is who I am, but God has forgiven me. And I don't have to come in hiding myself from you, because you know that I'm a sinner too, and you have forgiven me. And you extend the same kind of forgiveness that Jesus has extended. And so there's peace and harmony. I don't have to envy, because guess what? Everything that you have is mine in Jesus. You and I both receive the same inheritance. I don't have to envy you and your situation and your position, because yours is mine and mine is yours. And I don't have to slander you. I don't have to speak evil of you. Because why would I speak evil of someone that Jesus Christ has loved? That the Father has said is my beloved son or my beloved daughter. Why? There is no need for that. That's not the way of a child of God, of a fit member of this family and of this inheritance. Compared to our inheritance in Christ, that $10,000 I mentioned earlier is like a penny that you walk by in the parking lot and just keep on walking. Unless you're one of those people who stop and pick it up. In which case, it's still just as invaluable. But regardless of how glorious this sounds, how much we might say amen, how much we sing today and sing how glorious this inheritance is, the moment that we walk out the doors, the moment that we turn ourselves away from the scriptures here, the moment that we turn our ears away from the hymns that we sing, life seems to yell at us and scream to us even. This is not true. I mean, this morning, the gas gauge started blinking, saying it needed a top-up, a fill-up. It's at the bottom. So you pull into the gas station, you shove the nozzle into the tank a little harder than maybe you should, and then you turn around and breathe out a big sigh as you watch the numbers on the gas pump go up and up and up and up and up and up. And you begin to think about your budget and your financial situation, and that vacation that you wanted to take but you're not taking this year, the bills that are outstanding and you still have to pay for somehow. You've got kids' education, all sorts of pressures of money, and you know how much is coming in, and it doesn't seem like these books are going to balance. And so something has to give. This does not feel like the riches of Christ. This feels like poverty. This is not security. This is uncertainty. And so you worry, and anxiety fills your heart. And then you think about how you're going to come and you're going to have an offering plate passed. And it keeps going. Maybe this week you were given the mandate. You're going to get the jab or lose your job. And you want to provide for your family. It's God's call to you. You're torn about whether or not submitting to this is making you complicit with government overreach, and it's confusing and hard and difficult. You're trying to think through and sort through this, and this does not feel like security. It does not feel like peace. It feels like conflict and struggle. And so then you talk to brothers and sisters in Christ about the issue and try to work through what you should do, and that only produces more conflict and more tension. And they don't think you're doing the right thing. And you don't think they're doing the right thing. This isn't peace. This isn't security. And so you start speaking evil of them. There's slander. There's accusations thrown. The attitudes are not good. And suddenly it doesn't seem like you are a child of the King who has received a fantastic inheritance. Being known publicly as a Christian used to mean that people thought you were upstanding, that you were a person of moral fortitude, that you had some kind of moral center, and that you were someone who could be counted on. But now, you are the bigot. You are the one who is hated. You are the one who belongs in a museum. Someone who we should make a statue of and then tear it down. That's who you are. And this doesn't seem like we're brothers to the King of the universe. This doesn't seem like we are members of the family of God. And so you worry and you have anxiety. And maybe you try to hide the fact that you are a brother of the King or a sister of the King. And you feel the shame of the denial. Or maybe you're getting older. And you can feel it in your bones. The pain, the decay, the suffering. You've lost friends and family. You feel lonely. And you have doctor visit after doctor visit. And you know that one day there's going to be bad news at one of those doctor's visits. And you're just expecting it might be the next one. And so you envy other people, because this doesn't feel like eternal life. This does not feel like joy and life everlasting. This is painful. This is death. This is loneliness. And so you despair and you envy people who have more friends or more family around, or you envy people who are younger than you or stronger than you or healthier than you. It doesn't exactly feel like we're members of the family of God, like we have this glorious inheritance that makes $10,000 look like a penny on the parking lot. Those who heard Peter's words the first time knew what this feeling was like. They were people who had been scattered to the corners of the Roman Empire, scattered throughout Asia Minor, exiled. Some voluntarily left. Others probably definitely involuntarily were sent to help colonize the emperor's kingdom. Help fill it out. Give it some depth and some breadth. Civilize those people, these barbarians out in these other cities. And so here you are. You've been sent away from your home, or they had been sent away from their home, and they find themselves in a situation where being a Christian wasn't exactly the easiest thing to do, because it put them at odds with their culture. Their culture insulted them. They didn't like the way that they lived. It seemed to shine a light on some of the evil deeds that they did, and so they shamed the Christians, and they pushed them out of ordinary operating society, and it took a lot to get on the in with the local governments that the local cities that they came into, that they were now living in. And so they would have felt ostracized. They would have felt like they did not have much. It was hard to function in that economy. They could have suffered from poverty. They could have suffered from the same type of shame and mistreatment that maybe you feel today. They knew what that was like. And so it can kind of seem like we're, okay, Peter, Paul, you guys have cheated us. You've not quite told us the truth about this inheritance that we are supposed to receive. And instead of feeling like we received a glorious inheritance, we actually feel more like we're the pauper's children. But Peter would say, no, I told you so. Look at chapter 4, verse number 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's almost as if Peter anticipated this, and he's saying, listen, this is not odd. Don't think that this is something odd, that this is something that is contradictory to the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. In verse number 1, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice," or chapter number 1, verse number 6, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you were in heaviness, through manifold," that means a lot, different kinds of temptations, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it is tried by fire." So he's talking about fiery judgment, fiery trials, dangerous, painful, hurting, uncomfortable trials that these people are facing. He's said that this is part of what the inheritance is. This is part of what we should expect. And so, okay, hang on. Now we understand what Peter's saying. He's saying that you have an inheritance that is going to come, right? Like that this is something that we're going to get in the future when Jesus comes. He says, in fact, that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you in verse number 4. He says verse number 5, "You are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Okay, we understand now. We thought that this inheritance was ours now, but the truth is that the inheritance is ours later. And we've been told we've got this inheritance coming, and we need to wait, hold out, wait for it. It's going to show up sometime. Except that's not at all what he seems to be saying. He says that in verse number 3 that we've been begotten into this inheritance. And look at verse number 8. This is the text that Pastor Tim preached from last time. He said, "Whom ye having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Wait a second. Verse number 5 says, "Through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse number 9 says, "Though we receive the end of our faith even now, the salvation of our souls." So he says, we have received salvation already, and we are going to receive salvation eventually. So which is it, Peter? It seems like he's saying two contradictory things. Well, he kind of is. The salvation which we have right now is rooted in the salvation that we're going to have. The salvation that we are going to have is predicated upon the salvation that you already have. Is this confusing? You know why? It's because it's a paradox. These are two opposite truths that seem to counteract each other. You are going to be saved, everyone. Hey, but you are already saved. You are going to get an inheritance, but you already have an inheritance. You are going to get eternal life. You already have eternal life. It is already, and it is not yet. And so we have this paradox on our hands, and we are called to live as people of the paradox. We are called to be people who believe this paradox is true. But when we face a paradox, what do we do? There are two contradictory statements. One of them must be false. Logically, we have to get rid of one of them or the other. So we begin to negate them. We say, okay, one of these is false. One of these truths is going to rule the day. So which one do you choose? Maybe you believe it's the not yet. Right? Like all of our salvation, what Jesus has done is given us a ticket that we're going to hang on to until the end of time, and then we're going to cash it in for this inheritance. So yes, Jesus saved us, but when the Bible says we are saved even now, it means that right now we already have an inheritance waiting for us. That we just need to hold out, hold on to that ticket tightly, make sure we don't lose it, show up in heaven, cash it in, and then we've got our inheritance. Now, that's not how we would put it, but it ends up, it's kind of how we tend to think, that we're just here to hold out. And so the problem is that when we have this kind of attitude, we begin sometimes to take sin lightly. That there isn't an expectation that we are going to put our sin to death right now, because Jesus is going to save us from our sin. So, I mean, we're supposed to be holy, but we are holy in Jesus eventually. And so right now, instead of saying, go and sin no more, we say, go and keep struggling. Go and keep fighting. The call isn't to full repentance. The call is just to regularly keep fighting against it. And I know it's still going to kind of rule your day. But eventually Jesus is going to come and all this, you're going to be able to cash in that ticket. And you're not going to have to struggle with this sin anymore. But that doesn't seem to be how the Bible says we should treat sin. We can begin to treat the powers of this world as ultimate and dangerous. Kind of like the attitude begins, instead of the ticket analogy, we see ourselves as behind enemy lines, right? We've fallen behind enemy lines. We're on the side of the king, and our goal is just to survive until rescue shows up. When the search and rescue chopper pulls in and extracts us out of this dangerous situation, then we'll be okay, and then the shelling will start, and the whole world will be destroyed, and we'll be safe. Our goal is just simply to keep the high ground so that we can get out of here. And to maybe get as many people with us to the extraction point as well, so that we can just get out of Dodge before the judgment falls. And then the attitude towards life and towards our culture ends up being one of just keep ourselves safe in this little bubble. We come to church just to remind ourselves that this is coming. This is kind of the outpost of the search and rescue. We're staying here. God's going to come and rapture us out of here where everything's going to be okay. But that doesn't seem to be how God calls us to live in this world. So maybe you would say, well, that's not me. I choose the already. That everything that Jesus is going to do has happened already. There is not anything more to come of Jesus' salvation. And so if there's something that's not right now, then it's because we haven't done enough to do it. We haven't had faith enough to believe that it really is true and to charge out there and make things right. And so you have sin you're struggling with in your life, just confess and forsake, and then everything's okay. And if you keep sinning, that's your fault. And there becomes a legalistic and a badgering attitude that we can tend to have no mercy on people who are really struggling with sin. There's not the same mercy that Jesus extended to us. Or maybe it's that, okay, if all things are mine and I have an inheritance that's super wealthy coming to me, and it's already, and I am poor, then that must be my fault. That must be my faith. That I just need to have more faith, more confidence, and then I'm going to have a better job, and I'm going to end up dominating at work, climb the corporate ladder, get a better paycheck, have more financial security. That's what God wants for me right now. And that can be what we're chasing, but it can lead us to make compromises, ethical compromises that seem justified because we're bringing in the kingdom of God. In the same way, we can become political activists or social activists trying to right all the injustices in the world right now. We have this attitude that everything must be fixed. The problem is that that kind of lifestyle in the already doesn't lead to peace because it's never done. Justice never seems to come. The social equality is never fully accomplished. And so it's an endless task that doesn't seem to have any kind of end, and it can lead us to anxiety and worry and concern, and then again to desperation and foolish action that definitely compromises what we know God to be true about God and what He wants from us. And so inevitably, cherry picking one or the other of the salvation that we are given, the already salvation and the not yet, leads to disbelieving something that God says is true about us and how we should live. And you might defend your side, of course, by saying, but doesn't God want us to be holding out for the future? Isn't God going to bring His salvation to us? And that's what we are supposed to have our minds set on things of earth, on things of God and not on things of this world. Amen. Absolutely. Or you might say, but listen, we're supposed to work for justice and righteousness here in this world. We're supposed to try to create a culture that is God-honoring and righteous. Amen. That is true too. Both are things we have to chase. We have to be people of the paradox who hold both of these things at the same time. And the stakes are desperately high. Because in chapter 1, he says, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you call on God as your Father. You say that this inheritance is yours. And so, live like it. Because the God who is your Father is also not someone who plays favorites. And He's not going to give you a pass because you call Him Daddy. He's going to be a righteous judge, and you are going to be judged according to your works. And if your works do not reveal that you are holding this tension in balance, then judgment comes upon you. You know why? He goes on to say that you were not redeemed with incorruptible things. You were redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ that is effectual. It does work. And so, if you are corrupt, it wasn't Jesus' blood's fault. When Jesus saves you, He really saves you. And He really brings you into be able to be this kind of person who can balance the already and the not yet and hold them both in tension. And if you're not holding it in tension, it might mean that you were never His. So we are given a paradox. We are told we're supposed to hold both things in tension. And the stakes are massively high. Your eternal soul weighs in the balance. The good thing, though, is that we're not expected to hold this in entire balance right when we walk out of the baptismal waters. It's not the kind of thing that you walk out and there's this halo that comes on your head and suddenly you become this perfectly mature Christian and, you know, the angels sing as you walk out, you know, with your hair still wet from baptism. That's not how Jesus says it works. It's not how Peter says that we should expect things to be. In verse number 2 of our text, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Why must we grow? What are we growing to? Well, just like a son who has received the inheritance, who is born into a king's family. He's the firstborn son. He is heir to the kingdom. It's all his. But we don't give him the reins of the kingdom as an infant or as a toddler. God forbid. We don't want them to be running the show. They need to grow up into the inheritance. There's a process of maturing and growing in wisdom and an understanding of the way the world works so that they can rule justly and wisely. And in the same way, you and I have received this inheritance, this salvation that we are growing up into. So we have already been saved, we are going to be saved, and we are being saved. Now, in other translations of this verse, there is a phrase that is picked up that the King James translators probably didn't have access to in their texts. And it is the phrase, into salvation. So, for instance, let me read the ESV translation of this. It says that this is where he says that you may grow thereby. Instead of that you may grow thereby, it says that by it you may grow up into salvation. That is what we are growing up into, is into this salvation, into this inheritance, into this skill of walking the paradox, holding these contradictory truths in one hand and one in the other and not letting go. So how do we grow? Well, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. When we hear the term the Word of God, our minds almost immediately go right here to this. And it should. There's a good reason that our minds go there. The inscripturated, the written Word of God. But when Peter uses the term the milk of the Word, and he uses the term the Word of God, he is referring to something more than the Bible, though certainly the Bible plays a part in it. So look up at verse number 23 of chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which by the gospel is preached unto you. He says that the word, that we were born again of the word. This word is what caused us to be born into the family of God. And this word is incorruptible. And he has just said that the blood of Jesus is incorruptible, made the same comparison. And he says that this is the word by which the gospel preached to you. And so what he's saying when he says that we feast on the milk, that we're supposed to desire the milk of the word, he is calling us to desire Jesus in the gospel. That would be what we feast on to grow up and to be the kind of people who can live that in that tension. That it's that we live feasting on the good news of the gospel, that we were sinners, but that Jesus died in our place so that we would not have to pay the punishment for our sins. God has adopted us into his family. Jesus paid the adoption price. And now we are truly members of this family and citizens of this kingdom. And like the newborn who craves his mother's milk, who has one desire in all of life at that time, I want to eat. I need this. I need this for my life. That we too sense that what we need in order to walk in the paradox is not superior reasoning or a better model of how these things fit together. But what we need is Jesus. And what we need is the good news of the gospel, that of Jesus's work on our behalf. And the great thing is that when you feed a baby, they grow. And suddenly you've got a kid and you're, oh my goodness, how did you get to be so big? And in the same way, there's something that happens when you and I feast on the gospel and feast on Jesus and keep coming to him and recognize that he is our life. As Mr. Philemon saying this morning, that when we recognize that Jesus is our life, we grow in the ability to handle and keep those two things in tension. Because if we were simply following a school of thought here, then we would have to resolve the tension. If this was a line of reasoning situation, then of course we have to let the rules of logic play and know these two things can't be contrary to one another. But we don't follow a line of thought. Christianity is not a school of thought or a line of reasoning. Christianity is us following the person of Jesus Christ, the greatest paradox to ever live. It's why we live a paradoxical life, because Jesus himself is one. He was 100% God come down to earth in the body of a man, and he was 100% man, which means he is 100% the God who is speaking all of this into existence, the word that is at the center and at the bottom of all of it. He is the organizing principle of everything that exists. That is him, Jesus. But he is also 100% man, even now. He ascended up into heaven and he is going to come back as a physical man, which means that he is as much man that he can taste a Dorito potato chip. That our Lord that we follow is human. He is like us. He is God and he is man. He is a paradox. And because we follow him, we are people of the paradox. We are people who can hold this. Because what happened? Jesus came to earth and he lived and he died and he walked out of the grave. He was dead. The blood was not moving. His heart was not pumping. There was no warmth in his body. His lips were blue. His body was bloody. And they wrapped him up, put him in a tomb, sealed it up. He was dead. And then God raised him from the dead so that he walked out of the tomb. He had a body. He ate fish with his disciples. He cooked fish. He cooked a meal. He was God, man, alive again. And he said to his disciples, of whom we are the inheritors of this whole thing, he said to us, all power and authority has been given to me. It is mine. And I commission you to go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what I've given you this task. You are mine, and I have all authority. And that is why we can say, right now we are saved, is because Jesus already accomplished our salvation in this world, over there in Israel, on a cross, when he died for our sins and then rose again out of that grave. He already saved us, and you and I are already saved. But then, on top of that mountain, he went to heaven. He flew up out of here, however that looked. He ascended into heaven, and he is coming back. And so, there is something still left. There is something he's still coming back to do. Revelation and Daniel, they show us that God is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set all wrongs right. He's going to resurrect us. He's going to resurrect creation. We are going to follow him in his footsteps. And he is going to do something to us that is not yet done. So the reason that we can manage that already not yet is because we're not following a school of thought that needs that kind of reconciliation. We are following Jesus Christ, who has been and who is to come. That's who we follow, and that's why we can live in that paradox. That's why we can live walking like both things are true. And the glorious thing about this is that you and I then become paradoxical ourselves the more we follow this paradox. That we become people who aren't easily understood in the way that we act, in the way that we behave. We lose loved ones, just like people who have not received this inheritance. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We are thrown into jail cells next to them. But instead of moping and griping and complaining and being bitter, we have psalm sings and we glorify God. We suffer under the same tyrannical rulers that they do, but we live like free men. Our economic prosperity might be crushed by the same economic downturn that crushes theirs, but we joyfully endure the confiscation of our goods, as it says in Hebrews. We face the same coronavirus that they do, but we do not live in fear. We face death. We all have that moment in life where we are going to face our death scene, but we are at peace. And we can run into it with joy and gladness and peace. One of the greatest gifts my grandfather gave to me on my dad's side, his name was Dean Bartels. One of the greatest gifts he gave to me was letting me watch him die. He had had heart issues for a long time, and we all knew it was the end, and our family gathered together in my grandma and grandpa's trailer house, and there were 50 of us crowded around, and he would go through these spasms, and we would all gather around and sing. And so Saturday morning, he started having the spasms again. We all gathered around, and we were singing, "What a Day That Will Be." So what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And while we're singing that, my grandpa passed away and he died. And we were sad and there was pain and we felt loss, real loss. But there was a joy in that. There was wonderful joy as we sing, knowing that he has been, and because Jesus has been and will be, so will my grandpa. And one day I'm going to be with him again. And because I follow Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, there's hope even in the death. We are not normal people. We are people of the paradox. And when people ask us for the reason of the hope that is in us, we are ready to answer with gentleness and respect and joy in our hearts. And we can say, let me introduce you to the greatest paradox that ever lived. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father, you have given us life in Jesus. We follow a paradox. But the paradox is not an idea. It's not an abstraction. It's not a worldview. It's a person. It's Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would help us to follow you. That you would help us to, Lord, even when it's hard to reconcile how to live as these already but not yet people. Help us not to run to the ideas or the arguments or the ways that we can try to sort things out immediately. But God, help us run to Jesus and help us to trust that, Lord, he will work it out. And that following you is going to give us that wisdom. We are going to grow in the ability to make the kinds of decisions that we need to make. Father, I thank you that you are good and that you are merciful. And that when we fail, when we are not living like people of the paradox, that you are kind and gracious to us and that you call us back to yourself. And so we rely on your mercy and on your grace this morning. And we commit ourselves to you. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask all this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading for yourself.